in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 15 and 16 and 17, and we'll be focusing this message as well. We'll be focusing this morning on verses 16 and 17. The last time I preached a couple of weeks ago, we looked at loving the world, the command in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So let's read these verses together. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray and ask God to bless his holy word. Our dear Father, as we come to your word this morning, how we pray that you would be our teacher. Father, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that when he left, the Holy Spirit would come, and that his job would be to lead them into all truth. Father, that's our heart's desire here this morning. We're here, our Father, because we want you to lead us. So help us, our Father, to have open minds and ready ears to hear the truth of your word. And our Father, we pray for those who are here this morning who do not know you as Savior and Lord. And it's our humble prayer, dear Father, that you would work in their hearts and give them grace to see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we've sung about him this morning, his wonder, the glory of who he is, Lord, we covet for them that they might know the blessedness of knowing Jesus as their Savior. So, Father, whatever our need may be, we look to you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, our last message, we're working through the epistle of 1 John. We remember that John was one of the apostles. He also wrote the Gospel of John. And John is writing near the end of the first century, and his big concern is the purity of the church. False teaching had begun to creep in. There were people who were calling themselves Christians who didn't believe the gospel message. Now, in the last message, we preached on one of the tests. So he's got many tests that we've already looked at, and the one that we looked at last was do not love the world or the things in the world. True believers do not love the world. Now, we noted that the world is that system of thought and behavior that is opposed to God and his righteousness. So it's a system that rejects Christ as God. Remember that that's one of the tests of being a believer, that we believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God. He is the divine man. And as such, the only way of salvation. The world is also a system that rejects Christ as the only way of salvation. And of course, we live in a culture that embraces this, that there are many ways to God. It's also a system that is an enemy of God and his word. It's a system that is controlled by the devil. So John tells us, and he teaches, that it's impossible to love the world and to love God because they are mutually exclusive. They are so opposed to one another that James, another writer of the New Testament, says in chapter 4 and verse 4 of his letter, he says, he's speaking to the church, and he says, "You adulterous people." That's pretty strong language. He's calling Christians a bunch of adulterers. "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" They should have known that. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Those are strong words. There's no ambiguity there, is there? To love the world is to make yourself an enemy of God. If you call yourself a Christian but love the world, James says, you are committing spiritual adultery. Now, spiritual, the concept of spiritual adultery was very familiar to the Jews. In fact, most of the Old Testament is a record of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. They thought if God would accept them if they worshiped him, while at the same time they embraced the thinking, the practices, and the worship of the nations around them. God's message to his people was, I'm a jealous God. I will not share my glory with another. He alone is worthy of 100% of our commitment. And if we give it to another, we prove that we are either not true believers or seriously backslidden. And that, of course, invites God's discipline. Now, to be a friend of the world, then, is to make yourself an enemy of God. To be a friend of God is to make yourself the world's enemy. You can't have it both ways. You can't have your cake and eat it. To become a Christian is to move from believing error to believing the truth. To commit yourself to Christ is to move from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. The test of loving the world, like all the other tests, remember this, is meant to affirm true believers and to unmask pretenders and the self-deceived. That's one of John's overarching purposes in writing this epistle. He wants to encourage those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to unmask those who are pretending. Now, having commanded the Christians not to love the world or the things in the world, John gives us two reasons why in verses 16 and 17. One is temporal and the other eternal. The temporal is in verse 16, and he says, he's really answering the question, where does sin come from? Why is the world evil, and where does it come from? And he lists three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So that'll be our first point this morning. And then secondly, he gives an eternal reason. In verse 17, he answers the question, what is happening to this sinful world, this world system that is opposed to God? And he tells us it's passing away. It's passing away. So first of all, the temporal. What is it? We're asking the question here, what is it that motivates the world? Why does it so hate God? Why is it an enemy of God? Well, John says that all the sources of evil in the world can be traced back to three desires. These three desires in verse 16. The world system, which is opposed to God, that system, which is under the control of the devil, is ruled by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. First of all, the desires of the flesh. Now, we all know, or we should know, that God created us with good desires. Food, drink, sleep, work, sex, exercise, worship. These are all wonderful gifts that God has given us to enjoy. The desire of the flesh, however, takes something that God created as good and seeks to get more out of it than he intended. That's the desire of the flesh. Or it seeks to use that desire for a purpose that God never intended. It's the perversion of something good. So fleshly desire, then, is the craving for anything that God has forbidden. Anything about which God has said no or wait. It is the desire for anything outside the will of God. Now, we need to remember that God, in his loving kindness, remember that, we're going to be looking at this in John's epistle. One of the characteristics of God is he's a God of love. He is the epitome of what love is. So in kindness and love, God has put restrictions and barriers around the good things that he's given to us. So, for example, sex God created sex as a good desire, and it is only to be enjoyed within the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. That's politically incorrect, but it's Bible truth. The only place where you can enjoy that desire and experience all the blessing and the fruit of it is within those barriers. As soon as you step out of those barriers, you may have, remember, the Bible says the pleasure of sin lasts but a moment. Remember, it's pleasurable, but it's momentary. So there is some pleasure in sin. And when you experience that pleasure in sin, the temptation is to think, wow, this is pretty good. My friends, the chickens always come home to roost. There's always a consequence. So without those laws, those barriers, the desires of our flesh become foolish and painful. The result is pain and suffering, not only in our own lives, but in the world around us. Ignoring God and His truth always, always results in pain and sorrow for us, for the ones that we love, and for the culture around us. Now, again, I want to reiterate, when God gave us good desires, He also gave us laws and commandments, statutes and testimonies along with them. He did this out of love. His desire was to protect us from the abuse of those good desires. The sinful desire of our flesh takes the good desires that God has given to us, ignores the boundaries that He sets around them, and of course, brings trouble. So here's an example. Food. Food is a wonderful gift. I love to eat. It's good. I love good food. My wife's a wonderful cook. But if I ignore the laws that God has put around food, and I engage in gluttony, I sin. And I bring upon myself obesity and all of the illnesses which accompany that. What about drinking? God, the desire to drink, that's a good desire. I need to drink. Doctors tell us that I can survive for about 3 days without water, and then I'm going to die. I need to drink. But if I abuse that, I can engage in drunkenness, or I can be addicted to sugar or some other kind of drink that will be a harm to my body. What about sleep? Sleep is a good desire. We need to sleep. We know that if you don't sleep enough, there are all kinds of troubles that we experience when we don't get enough sleep. But what about too much? Well, the Bible warns against that. He talks about it in Proverbs, and he calls it sloth and laziness. A good desire that's been perverted. And of course, we've already talked about sex. And when we abuse that wonderful gift that God has given us, what do we end up with? We end up with sexual immorality and sexual perversion and all of the trouble that comes with it. Now, I'm going to give you a good example. If you didn't get it from that, you'll get it from this one. Some of you may know that I've got a part of my hobby is I like to fix things, and I've got some experience with construction and mechanical stuff. And one day I was working at a job, and my toolbox was off in another direction, and I had a chisel in my nail bag, and I had to unscrew something. The wheel should be turning. I was lazy. Pulled out this chisel. Now, this chisel was a special one. It's very narrow. It's probably less than a quarter inch thick and very sharp. So what am I doing? Because I don't want to go get my screwdriver. I'm sitting there holding this thing doing this. And it's tight. And all of a sudden, okay, I have a scar right here to prove it because that chisel went right into my hand. What am I saying? When I ignored the fact that that chisel was not designed to be a screwdriver and I used it as a screwdriver, I hurt myself. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes I get away with it, and that's the problem. When we get away with it, we think it's okay. But eventually, the chickens come home to roost. Good things are only good when they're enjoyed within the bounds that God has set for them. The sinful mind in rebellion against God, looks on those boundaries as restrictive rather than protective. And where does that come from? It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. You remember what the Lord said to Adam and Eve, when he tempted them? Has God said that you shall not eat of any of the trees of the Garden of Eden? What's he doing? How many trees did God say they couldn't eat of? Just one. They had thousands of others that they could eat from. Satan plants it into their hearts that God was unjust in putting a barrier around that one tree. And in going to eat of it, what did they do? All of the suffering and the hurt and the pain of this world came because of that one decision. So the desire of the flesh is a slavish, relentless pursuit of the gratification of our desires outside of the limits that God has set on those desires. It's wanting what you want, regardless of what God has to say about that desire. Galatians 5:19 is a marvelous passage because it tells us about all of these evil desires. Note them. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. And here's the list. And it's not exhaustive. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's a long list. I warned you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So fleshly desire is any attempt to satisfy the good desire that God has given you outside of the laws of God. So that's the first. The second is the desire of the eyes. Now, these are things in the world. And we know that things have an attraction for us. As with desires, God has given us the ability to appreciate beauty, to love order, and to enjoy things. And these are characteristics of God. God enjoys beautiful things. Look at the world that he created. Look at the universe. It's marvelous. And it's a demonstration of God's character. Sin, however, has corrupted every part of our being. And that includes our ability to appreciate the fact that every good and perfect gift that God has given to us is meant to turn our hearts to him. They should make us thankful to God. Instead, sinful desire makes a god of the thing and a servant of the giver. You should pay attention to that statement, because that's a huge problem. Sinful desire makes a god of the thing and a servant of the giver. Now, what are some examples of the sinful use of the eyes? And I'm just going to give you a list here. You can go look them up in your Bible this afternoon. What caused Adam and Eve to sin? Very interesting in Genesis 3:6. It says that Eve saw that the fruit was a delight to her eyes and that would make her wise, so she took of it and she ate. Her look, her use of her eyes robbed her of the Garden of Eden. Think about Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot and his wife? We don't even know her name. But they were fleeing from the city of Sodom, and God was going to destroy it because of the great wickedness. Again, a city that had taken a good desire and perverted it. God destroyed it. And he saves Lot and his wife out of it and tells them, don't look back. Flee, don't look back. And Lot's wife couldn't resist. Her home was there, all of the good things that she had spent all her life accumulating. She looked back, and what happened to her? She was turned into a pillar of salt. She lost her life. What caused Achan to lose his life? Do you remember Achan? When the Israelites went in to take the promised land, and God had said, when you take the city of Jericho, everything belongs to me. It's totally devoted to the Lord. Don't take anything, because if you do, you'll bring God's judgment on yourself. And Achan couldn't resist. And the story tells us that the next city that they went out to conquer was a little tiny little village. And they conquered the Israelites. And the Israelites were going, what happened? God, where are you? Have you abandoned us? And I love the way God comes to Joshua. It's like God going like, Joshua, would you smarten up? I told you what would happen. The only reason you're being defeated is because somebody took something that was devoted to destruction, and now you're devoted to destruction. Until you get rid of those things, you can't succeed. And Achan was found out, and when he confessed, he said, I looked, and I coveted, and I took. And what happened? Achan lost his life, and his family lost their lives because of that look. What about Samson? You remember Samson? Another wonderful, well, a powerful person in the Old Testament, one of the judges. Samson had a problem with his eyes. He had this problem of looking at girls, liking them, and wanting them, even though they were forbidden. You remember that he looked at Delilah, and he wanted her, and Delilah ended up being his destruction. Samson looked, and he lost his sight, and he eventually lost his life. What about David? Remember David? He's on the roof of his house. He should have been out fighting. It was the time of war. Instead, he's at home. We don't know why, but he's on his roof. He sees Bathsheba taking a bath, no clothes on, lusts after her, calls her up into his room, commits adultery, and then tries to cover up that adultery by murdering her husband. You see what a look did to him? Ruined his reputation. Whenever we think of King David, even though he was one of the greatest kings of Israel, we always, always remember Bathsheba, don't we? Remember Job. Amazing. Job was described as the most righteous man in all the earth. And here's a positive. I've given you a bunch of negatives. Here's a positive one. You remember what Job says? Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young maiden. You kind of think, Job, you're such a great man of God. Why do you have to do that? And I'm sure if Job was here today, he would just look at us and say, I'm a man. Okay? He knew. He knew his eyes would lead him into trouble. Jesus himself spoke about the importance of our eyes in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. He says, the eyes are the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. So Jesus' teaching here is that our eyes are like windows to our souls, to our inner being. And if we use our eyes lustfully or with covetousness, our bodies will be full of darkness. Characteristic of lust, one of the characteristics of lust is that it's never satisfied. It always seeks for a greater thrill. And the reason I say that is because when we set our eyes on things, they're never enough. We always want more. The sinful desire of our eyes is to fill ourselves with things. We have an insatiable desire for them. But the problem is that emptiness can only be filled by God. You see, God, in making us in his image, made us for himself. And God's an eternal being. He's infinite. He's holy. And whenever we try and stick something in that God-sized hole, we are always walk away dissatisfied. You know, some have asked us about the home that we've moved into, and, you know, are you excited? Isn't it wonderful? And it's nice. I like it. It's just a house. It's just a payment. I've got to pay insurance. I've got all kinds of bills now that I didn't have before. And it's not that I don't like it. It's a good gift, but it's just a thing. What really matters to me is not the house. It's God. The giver of that thing has given us a good gift. And my heart's desire is to say, Lord, how can I use this to serve you? Thank you. Well, that's the lust of the eyes. Now, the third thing that John warns us about that describes how the world is made up is the pride of life. And that another translation there that's equally as good is the pride which comes from possessions. And if we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, we'll see that that verse clearly refers to possessions. And 1 John 2:14, we've already been reminded that we're not to love the things of the world. So the pride of life there, I think, is closely tied to this pride that people have because they've been successful or because they've got lots of things. They've got a beautiful home, or they've got a new car, or they're able to take exotic vacations, or they've got designer clothes. And it's an arrogance about what one has done, what I have accomplished, what I have. You know, it reminds me of the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Isn't that sick? And it's kind of funny, but you know, it's kind of funny in a sad way. Because that's the way some people live. And you see, when people have success, when they have prosperity, when they are able to accumulate a lot of nice things, it tends to cause them to look down on others who have less, whose station in life is lower, and to hate those who have more, and to lust after what they have. That's the pride of life. It's really ugly when you think about it. You know, on one hand, I'm looking down on somebody that has less than me, and on the other hand, I'm kind of going like this at the person over there who's got more than me. It's not a very pleasant place to be, is it? But my friends, this is what motivates our world. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that is evil, all that is sinful, the source of, John tells us, the source of all temptation in this world comes down to these three things. If you look at the story of Adam and Eve, you'll find that Satan used those three things: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. When Satan came to Jesus, how did he tempt him? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's it. That's it. That's all that's in the world. The true believer, therefore, hates the world because it thrives on these desires which are opposed to God. Now, John tells us that there's another reason why a true believer should hate the world, and that's because the world's passing away. It's temporary. In the eternal scheme of things, the world and its desires are temporary. The world and all that are in it are going to be destroyed. The Bible tells us that when the Lord comes and the judgment happens, that the world and the universe are all going to be burned up with fire. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Those who don't believe in God tell us that that's how the world began, a big explosion. You know, they kind of got it backwards. That's not how the world began. That's how it's going to end. The day of the Lord is coming. And the Bible authors tell us and remind us that it's nearer now than it has ever been. The great day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, sin is going to be destroyed. Death is going to be destroyed. The devil is going to be cast into hell. The demons will be cast into hell, and all who live according to the desire of their flesh, the desire of their eyes, and the pride of life will also be cast into hell with them. That's the gospel message, my friends. It's not pleasant, but that's it. Thank God that He has provided a way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the world system that opposes God is headed for destruction. You know, if you knew that a particular bus heading for Toronto was going to end up in a fiery crash and everybody would be killed on it, would you get on that bus? Yeah, most of you are thinking, Tim, are you nuts? And yet, that's our world. The majority of our world is getting on that bus. And they're going to be destroyed. The only reason they're on it is because they're after the temporary pleasures on the way there. Maybe it's a party bus with free booze. So everybody's getting on the bus, but the end is destruction. Even now, my friends, this world is passing away. It's passing away. Romans 6:21 says, Paul asks of Christians, he's thinking about their former life. He says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? For what? The end of those things is death. That's it. That's all the world has to offer. Death. Yeah, you might have a lot of fun getting there, but you're going to die. My friends, I hope you're not on that bus. If you're on that bus, please get off. And if you want to know how to get off, come up after the service and talk with us, and we'll tell you how to get off that bus. So, John tells us, what's a true Christian? A true Christian hates the world. He hates the world because everything about it is opposed to God. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the true Christian hates the world because it's going to hell. That's where it's headed. Well, what are some applications? Well, as a summary, I've already said to you, I've given you those three things. Did you notice that there's a hierarchy there? The desire of the flesh really appeals to our base desires, and that's sensuality, our flesh. It feels good, so I want to do it. Then John kind of ratchets it up to the next level, and he deals with our eyes. And that's covetousness. And then he raises it one step higher to the pride of life, and that really is selfish ambition. Sensuality, covetousness, and selfish ambition. He moves from the lower to the higher desires and warns us against them. Secondly, I want to make a very, very important disclaimer here. Don't blame the world for your sin. Don't blame the world for your sin. See, that's our temptation. You know, we might sit there and stand there and go, well, you know, if the world is so bad, it's no wonder I struggle with sin. You know, it's kind of like the comedian said, the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. My friends, the world doesn't make us sin. Did you know that? The world doesn't make us sin. The devil doesn't even make us sin. He doesn't have that power over us as God's people. We can't blame society, bad company, poverty, a lack of education. My friends, the source of sin is not in the world. It's in my heart. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one. But each person, when he is tempted, he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. The desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What's James teaching us? Sin is not outside. It's inside. And it's affected every part of us. And that's why Isaiah, right back in the Old Testament, says in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Because sin has so tainted us. Sin has so tainted us. And this really tells us where our battle as believers must begin. It must begin in the heart and in the mind. Some would say, you know, we just need more laws. And you know, this is something we're experiencing in our culture, aren't we? We've jettisoned God and along with him moral absolutes, and the result is everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. We shouldn't be shocked by that, you know. If you take away moral absolutes, what have you got left? If it feels good, do it. That's the society in which we live. This is what we have asked for. And to combat the resulting chaos, our government has to enact more and more laws. And what's the result? You and I lose more and more of our freedom. Why is it? Why is it that the more laws we have, the less freedom we have, and the more evil the world seems to get? You ever think about that? Paul told us in Romans 7 why that happens. Look at verses 8 through 12. Paul says, but sin, so that's the sin within us, seizing an opportunity through what? The commandment. produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You see what Paul's saying? The law actually stirs up in my sinful nature evil desire. And you know, it doesn't take a genius to see the truth of this, right? How many of you have little children? You know, I can remember when my children got to that point where they, you know, there was one day I can remember one of my kids, and I told them to do something, and my little child turned around, kind of like this, and went, no. I thought, well, I didn't teach you that. Where'd you get that from? You know, I just wish that we would believe what God has said in His Word. He said that because he's got a sin nature. He had it right from the point of conception. And all he needed was the right opportunity to express it. When did he express it? When I told him what to do. Now, fortunately, from the ages of 1 to 12, I can discipline them. And what happens after that? If you don't discipline your children between the ages of 1 and 12, you're going to have some terrible teens. You'll still have them, but they won't be as bad if you discipline them between their 1 and 12. Okay? A little bit of a disclaimer there. Okay? So what's my point? My friend, sin is within us. The law is powerless to make us righteous. In fact, the Bible says the law shows us our sin. That's its purpose. The law is designed to show us our sin and our need of a Savior. We run away from the law and we run to Christ. And it is there that we find freedom. Number three. How? So you might be sitting there saying, okay, Pastor Tim, you got my attention. It's a bad place. I got sin in me. It's not good. Is there any hope? And I want to say yes. Yes, there is. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to look at that briefly and then we'll close this morning. Very good passage because it tells us how to overcome the world. Verse 4, so you're going to have to follow along. I'm not going to read the whole passage for time's sake. But look at verse 4. Notice there that it says, I'm going to turn there, give me a sec. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So that's talking about his divine power in chapter 3. So that through them, through what God has given us through his word, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is where? In the world. Where does that corruption come from? Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, right? That's where corruption comes from. The source of the corruption in the world is sinful desire. My friends, as believers, we have been given the ability not to live in that corruption. When God made us new in Christ, he gave us the power to say no to sin. If you're an unbeliever here today, you don't have that power. That comes when we know Christ. For this reason, we are commanded to put to death the sinful deeds of our flesh. It would be pointless to ask an unbeliever to do this because he's spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. A true Christian is not to let sin reign in their mortal body. That's from Romans. Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do you see the cause and effect? Paul tells us that if you let sin, you let it remain in your life, it's going to control you. You have to deal with sin. If you don't, it's going to reign over you. And that's why some of you struggle with sin. Because in the back of your mind, you haven't let it go. To obey one's desires is to live as if you've never been saved. The believer is to walk in the Spirit so that he or she does not fulfill the desires of their flesh. So the call in 2 Corinthians 6:17, the call is to be separate from the world. my friends, we have no business going back to the corruption of the world and wallowing in it. You know, Scripture talks about the pig when it's washed and it goes back to the mud, and the dog that goes back to its vomit. Well, we're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to be pigs. We're not supposed to be dogs. So what does that mean? Okay, let me give you a list. TV shows, movies, video clips, music, reading material, thoughtlessness, your thought life. Carelessness in these areas will stir up your evil desires and lead you into sin. So don't do them. You have the choice. You're a believer. Say no. Get up from the TV. Put your computer down. Cut your cable. Shut your internet off. Whatever you have to do, separate yourself from those things that are leading you into sin. Now notice where Peter goes in verses 5 through 7. I said I wouldn't read it, but I guess I lied. Forgive me. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Okay, we're to separate ourselves from the world, and Peter says here, now, once you've separated yourself, I want you to supplement your faith with these things. Do you see the contrast? Add to your faith. Don't take it away. Add to it. Remember, believers, brothers, sisters in Christ, whatever you are doing, you're either supplementing your faith or you're taking away from it. Peter tells us, supplement your faith with these things. Good test here. Look at that list in verses 5 through 7. And when you're going to, whatever you're going to do, I listed a bunch of things, TV, magazines, books, whatever it is, conversation. Ask yourself, is this thing going to build those things into my life? And if they're not, say no. Okay? Say no. And if you can't say no, you have a problem and you need help, come and talk to us. Okay? Now, look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, for if these qualities in verses 5 through 7 are yours and are increasing, so notice the assumption there. Two things. He says if. So that question there says that there are some people who claim the name of Christ and these things aren't happening in their lives. You have a choice. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they should be increasing, they keep you from being what? Ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see? You want to grow? You want to know? You want to be a faithful, true believer and experience all the good things that Christ has for you? Well, get rid of the stuff that's taking away from your faith and start supplementing your faith with the things that are going to help. You know, the illustration that's coming to my mind is fast food. Okay? You know, when you're hungry, it's so easy, isn't it, to pick some junk food off the shelf or go to McDonald's, eat something gross, feel rotten afterwards, but it fills you for the time being. Why did you do that? You did it because it was easy and it tastes good. Instead of taking the time to make something healthy, eat healthy, be healthy. It's true in the physical realm, my friends. It's true in the spiritual. Don't settle for less. What else? Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Do you see the responsibility that Peter gives to us in this passage? It's our, if you want to have assurance of faith, if you want to be strong in your walk with the Lord, you have a responsibility. Sunday's going to help. But you've got to be in the Word Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Got to be in the Word. The temporal reward for practicing these qualities, getting rid of the junk, accepting the good, taking the hard path, rejecting the easy path. What does Peter say? Verse 10, your calling and election will be sure. For you, if you practice these qualities, you will what? Never fall. My friends, you're not going to crash and burn. Remember the statement? Practice makes perfect. Boy, it's amazing how, you know, how we can apply that to piano lessons. I remember my mom saying that. I was like, man, that didn't help me, Mom. I still hate it. Okay? Sorry, Paul. I'm glad you liked it. But it's true. Practice makes perfect in the physical realm, and my friends, practice makes perfect in the spiritual. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what's the reward? If you take the hard way instead of the easy way, what's the reward? Look at verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I preached a couple of weeks ago, somebody gave me a little slip of paper with a great saying on it. How many of you like math? Oh, one or two of you. Not too many. Okay? There's a law of proportions. There's something is proportional to another or inversely proportional. You know that concept? Inversely proportional means that when one thing goes up, another thing goes down. Okay? God's power in our lives is inversely proportional to how much we love the world. God's power in our lives is inversely proportional to how much we love the world. The more you love the world, the less of God's power you're going to enjoy. The more you hate the world, the more of God's power you're going to enjoy. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be a narrow-minded, bigoted legalist. Okay? That's the image that most people have of what it means to be separate, holy, and on fire for Christ. My friends, that's a fallacy. Okay? To be on fire and passionate for Christ is the best place you can be. And to say no to sin is the best thing that you can do. My prayer is that all of us here at Eastwood be a people known for their holiness and love for Christ that demonstrates itself in a love for St. Thomas and the world, seeing people won for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not going to be able to do that, my friends, if we love the world. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. As we come to it, we always find our Father to be living and active. It blesses our souls, and sometimes, our Father, it cuts like a knife and it hurts. But Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking. Thank you for touching our lives. We pray, dear Father, that you would give us grace as your people to do what you've commanded us to do, not because it's burdensome, but, Lord, you've set those boundaries around the things that you've given us to enjoy that we might be blessed. That we might experience all of the joy and happiness that you've intended from those things. Give us grace, our Father, not to set our eyes on things, but, Lord, to always give thanks to you as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And, Lord, for our unbelieving friends who are with us here this morning, oh, Father, we trust that you've been working upon their hearts. We pray, dear Father, that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might know the wonder and the joy that we have and the sure expectation of eternal life when this life is done. Draw them to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name.